Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60.
Stephen has just made a speech to the Jewish ruling council and accused them of disobeying God's law by betraying them and murdering the promised Messiah. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Normally, at Emmanuel, in our services, we work carefully through a particular book of the Bible or a significant portion of one. But occasionally, we devote a few weeks to thinking about a particular topic. And at the moment, we've set ourselves the task of looking at what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell. We began this sermon series by asking why it's so important that we study what the Bible teaches, first of all, about hell. And we saw that there are plenty of good reasons for doing so. Teaching about hell is at the centre of the Bible's message. In the Gospels, Jesus says more about judgment and hell than he does any other topic. So it must be important. Yet we live in a society that doesn't believe in hell. And tragically, people we know will end up there because they fail to come to Jesus to let him deal with their sin. And we saw that studying what the Bible says about hell should move us with concern for the salvation of others, stir us to fight sin with renewed passion, assist us to learn contentment, whatever our circumstances, and lead us to adore Jesus even more deeply. Those are all good reasons for studying what the Bible says about hell. And this week, as we come to consider what the Bible teaches about heaven, we should ask the same question. Why is it important for us to spend the next 4 weeks studying what the Bible teaches about heaven? Well, here are our 4 reasons to get us started. First, it's important that we study what the Bible teaches about heaven because it is one of the most powerful weapons we have in our evangelism. God doesn't just save people from something, he saves them for something. The wonderful invitation of the gospel is for undeserving sinners like you and me to spend eternity in unimaginable joy. And if that thought doesn't excite you, then I don't know what will. Now, there's a story of a woman who was asked about a friend who had died and answered her rather curtly. Well, I suppose she's enjoying eternal bliss, but I don't want to talk about such an unpleasant subject. Heaven isn't a boring or unpleasant subject. It's a wonderful subject. We study what the Bible teaches about heaven so that we can tell others about it and invite them to come and be part of it. If we neglect what the Bible teaches about heaven, then we're robbing ourselves of one of our most powerful weapons in evangelism. Second, it's important that we study what the Bible teaches about heaven so that we might long for it as we should. Someone has written of Christians in America that if Jesus were to return and usher in the new heaven and the new earth today, it would almost be an unwelcome interruption to their busy lives. And I wonder whether we're so different. Now, there's a real danger for us living in the wealthy West that we've become so comfortable in this life that we have no real longing for heaven. In 1 Peter 2 verse 11, Peter describes his readers as foreigners and exiles in the world. But I wonder whether we forget that we are foreigners and exiles, because we're so comfortable. We don't long for heaven as we should, because frankly we would rather be here. And perhaps you can relate to the man who prayed, "Dear Lord, please don't take me to heaven yet. There's so much still to do. I haven't even been to Disney World." In reality, everything that is truly precious to the Christian is in heaven. The Bible tells us that our Father is there. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are there. Our names are written there. Our citizenship is there. Our glorious inheritance is being kept safe for us there. In other words, everything we will love and cherish everlastingly will be in heaven. We need to read what the Bible says about heaven so that our hearts might be thrilled by the thought of it, and we might long for it as we should. But that doesn't mean that we will be unconcerned about the things of this world. To live in anticipation of heaven is not to leave this world as it is. So thirdly, it's important that we study what the Bible teaches about heaven so that we live in the world as God intends. One of the reasons that God tells us about heaven in the Bible is to help us to lead the kind of lives that he wants us to lead here and now, today. In the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." So it's as we set our minds on the things above that we find our true identity and purpose in life. And that will affect how we conduct ourselves and how we relate to the world around us. There's an old saying, which you may have heard, that someone can be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. That's not actually very helpful. The Bible says otherwise. It tells us that unless we are heavenly minded, we cannot be of any earthly use. C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." To live effective and productive lives as Christians now, in this world, we need to set our minds on the world to come. And fourth, it's important that we study what the Bible says about heaven for our comfort while we live as foreigners and exiles in the world. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote this: "A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. This is the nearest and truest way to live a life of comfort. Can a man be at a fire and not be warm, or in the sunshine and not have light? Can your heart be in heaven and not have comfort?" When the Christian life is hard going, there is great comfort in filling our minds with the Bible's teaching about heaven. And that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. But we need to begin by asking what heaven is. So that's where we'll start. What is heaven? The Bible actually uses the word heaven to describe different things. The very first words of the Bible tell us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And now people debate the reason why God created the heavens and the earth, and the best answer seems to be that he created all things so that his glory could pour out from himself and fill all that he had created. He created the heavens and the earth so that his glory might be experienced by his creation and displayed in it. So he made human beings in his image to reflect his glory, and he placed them in an environment that was filled with his glory so that they might enjoy him forever. But we might ask, what is Genesis 1 referring to when it uses this word heavens? Well, firstly, the Bible speaks of heaven as the atmosphere that surrounds us. A little later in Genesis, when God brings a flood on the earth, we're told, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. It's why we say the floodgates have opened when we get a sudden downpour. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 verse 11, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish. In other words, heaven is the air above us. It's the atmosphere that surrounds us. That's the first way in which the Bible uses the word heaven. And secondly, the Bible speaks of heaven as the universe beyond our atmosphere. In Genesis 1 it says, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky, in our NIV versions, or literally, in the expanse of the heavens. In other words, heaven is the location of the sun and the stars. It's what we call space. So already we have two meanings of the word heaven in the Bible. It can refer to the sky and it can refer to space. Well, you might say it's all well and good and very interesting, but neither of them are the place that we're interested in this morning. Neither of them are the dwelling place of God. And that is true. But this is no accident of language. It's not that there was a shortage of words in the original Hebrew to describe everything. This is deliberate. We're meant to see a link between all these things that are described by the same word. The word heaven is used in the Bible to speak of the sky and of space, because they both speak to us of the true heaven and of the God who dwells there. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 8 says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And the heavens speak of our littleness in comparison. Psalm 8 goes on, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. It's estimated that there's something in the order of 1 billion trillion stars in the universe. Yet Psalm 147 tells us that God calls each of them by name. Now, how awesome and how great he is. Now, we're meant to look upwards at the sky and at space and admire the power and the majesty of our Creator. The heavens declare his glory. And when we come to read of heaven itself in the Bible, it should come as no surprise to us to find that it is the place of God's glory. If you've still got Acts 7 open in front of you, look down and see what it says. Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we read about in the Bible, is standing in front of a furious Jewish council because of his testimony about Jesus. They're so angry with him that in a few moments they'll drag him outside and kill him. Yet we're told that he looks up to heaven. And what does he see? Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. It's as though God draws back the curtain so that Stephen can gaze into heaven to give him strength for what is about to happen and to comfort him. And what does he see there? He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Heaven is the place of God's glory. And it is a real place. At the end of Luke's gospel, we're told that the risen Jesus blessed his disciples and was then taken up into heaven. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus has entered heaven itself. Now, the Old Testament calls it the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens. Now, perhaps thinking of the sky as the first heaven and space as the second heaven, Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2 as the third heaven. And we're not told where it is, but we're clearly meant to understand that it's a real place. Somehow, in a way that is beyond our ability to grasp, heaven exists. And it can be seen and touched and inhabited by beings with physical bodies. And we know that because Jesus has gone there physically. And it's the place where God dwells. Now, of course, God is present everywhere. Now, the Bible isn't saying that heaven contains him. God's presence cannot be restricted to one place. But it does say that heaven is God's home. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven." It's one of the expressions he uses again and again when speaking to the disciples. "Your Father in heaven," he says to them. In Isaiah 66, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne." Psalm 33 says, "From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind." That's what we're seeing in Acts 7, verses 54 and 55. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." As Stephen faces this furious Jewish council, God draws back the veil of heaven to assure him that he sees the injustice that is being done to him and that he cares about it. He is on his throne. Heaven is God's home. It is his throne room from which he governs his creation. It's the place where he most clearly reveals himself in all his glory. Now, that's why we sometimes describe heaven as glory. Believers often say of someone who has died that they have gone to glory. I had a friend at Bible college who called the extremely unhealthy puddings they served in the canteen glory pud. As he tucked into a chocolate sponge covered with thick chocolate sauce, he would say with a twinkle in his eye, "Every mouthful brings me closer to glory." In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." Heaven is the place of God's glory. It's a real place. And it's where God dwells. The whole of creation was made for God's glory. But heaven is the place where his glory is perfectly displayed and the most perfect worship of him occurs. But if that's where our thinking about heaven stops, then our ideas about heaven will fall short of what God tells us in the Bible. It's inadequate to think of heaven simply as a place out there. an unseen place where God dwells in glory. Because the Bible says that ultimately heaven will not be out there, but will be down here on earth. Now we might think of our souls going to heaven when we die to enjoy some sort of bodiless existence with God in paradise. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that seems to be what Stephen is referring to in verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But that isn't the whole picture. When we think of heaven and think of going to be with God in a kind of bodiless state, that isn't everything that the Bible has to say about heaven. That is right, but it's only a temporary state. It's what theologians call the intermediate state. Our final existence in heaven will be very different. The Bible says that heaven will come to earth. It's not just a place out there. It will be a physical reality on earth. It will be visible. It will be glorious. And it will be our eternal home. So ultimately in the Bible, God points us forward to the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we need to think about to end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we're told in Genesis 1, verse 1. He gave the earth form and filled it with life. Then he looked at all he had made and he says that it is very good. It displays the glory of its creator and serves the purpose he has set for it. But then, just two chapters later, sin entered the world through Adam and brought the whole of creation under God's curse. So now, today, creation no longer displays the glory of God as it did in the beginning. Now, we can still see the glory of God in creation. It's still visible. We can catch little glimpses of it here and there. But it is diminished. Now think of what we see when we look at the world around us. We see a beautiful world, but we see a world full of men and women who are living their lives in open rebellion against their Creator, pursuing their own selfish agendas, caring only for themselves. We see a world that's full of evil and misery and pain. People hurt each other and kill each other. The planet is being devastated by human greed and abuse. We see floods and hurricanes, forest fires, wars, diseases and famines. A tidal wave of sin has crashed over God's creation, and it no longer reveals his glory as it should. We might say that Satan has done a pretty good job of defacing God's creation. But there is still a place where God's glory shines brightly and beautifully. A place that Satan cannot touch. In heaven, God's glory keeps on shining. And that should cause us to rejoice. See, it's from there that God launches his counterattack. The story of the Bible is the story of heaven coming back to this world in the person of Jesus. And restoring God's glory in creation in a richer and more wonderful way than it possessed ever before. When Jesus is born, heaven is opened, and a great company of the heavenly host appears on earth praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." The writer to the Hebrews says of Jesus, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." In the opening verses of John's Gospel, John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Jesus prepares decisively to defeat Satan on the cross, he prays to his Father in John 17, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Through his death on the cross, he redeems the whole of creation. His death has cosmic effect. And when he dies, he rises again and returns to the glory of heaven from where he had come. And as we come to Jesus in faith, the glory of heaven spreads to us, and we are renewed from the inside out. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. As we learn to follow Jesus slowly, step by step, we grow to be like him. And the glory of God starts to shine in us and from us. Paul says of us, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. And then when we die, our souls pass immediately into glory, where he is. But as we've already seen, that isn't the end, because one day, the Bible says, Jesus will return. And on that day, the whole of creation will be made new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And wonderfully, heaven, the place of God's glory, the dwelling place of God, will come down to earth. God will make his home with his people and dwell among them forever. Now, our souls will be clothed with resurrection bodies. The heaven and the earth will be made new, and we will dwell with God forever. In the final book of the Bible, in Revelation 21, John sees a vision of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. And he hears a voice from God's throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Then the one who sits on the throne says, I am making everything new. And this new creation, where the redeemed will live forever, will be filled with the radiance of God's glory. Describing his vision of the heavenly city in the same chapter, John says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The story of the Bible is the story of God's glory returning to earth and making the earth and its people glorious once more. And all this should remind us that heaven doesn't exist primarily for our sake, for our eternal good and happiness. In heaven, we will live in eternal bliss. That is for sure. But that isn't why it exists primarily. Heaven exists for God's own glory. In the new creation, populated with Christ's people, redeemed by his blood, God's glory will be perfectly displayed in the universe that he has created for all to see. And the heavens above us, the sky and space, bear the promise of that glorious future and point us to it. As we lift our eyes from this sin-stained world and see the glory of the heavens, the sun and the stars, we can say to ourselves, glory is coming. Glory is coming. Yet that is not to say that the glory of heaven lies only in the future. We can look at the world around us and rejoice that the beams of heaven's glory are already breaking through into our lives today. Now, wherever we see God's glory, that is an advance installment of heaven. We see it wherever we find the grace of God that brings a sinner to salvation. Matthew Henry was right when he said that grace is glory begun. If grace has captured your heart, then the glory of heaven has begun to shine in you and will continue to do so with increasing brightness as you are transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory. And we can see that glory shining in the darkest, most dreadful places. We can see the glory of heaven in a hospital bed as a believer faces death with joy in their heart because they know where they are heading. We can see the glory of heaven in daily life as a believer perseveres through trials and sufferings because they know that nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if grace has captured our hearts, we can shine brightly with the glory of heaven ourselves, where we work, in our homes, with our families, among our friends, as we show Christ-like kindness and patience and love and tell others about the glory to come. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul writes, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Glory is coming. The beams of heaven's glory are already breaking through. And one day we will behold God's glory in all its splendor in the new heavens and the new earth. And if the grace of God has captured your heart, that thought should thrill you and cause you to ache with longing. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for these wonderful promises of your word. Thank you for the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which your glory will shine brightly as it should. Please fill our hearts with the desire to see you glorified, both in this world and the next. Please help us to live for your glory and to long for the day when we will be with you in glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.